is to be interested in people who are unique or people who stand out in some way. Part of this is seen in the entertainment industry, as there are dozens of shows and magazines existing for the singular purpose of letting us know what's going on in famous people's lives. You know, like we all really need to know what's going on with the Kardashians, you know. The reason those things are there is because we intrinsically want to know what's going on in people's lives. People who stand out, people who are unique in some way, we want to know about them. So we're interested in celebrities and successful people and wealthy people and beautiful people and powerful people and people who've done really good things and people who've done really bad things. Their lives are compelling to us for some reason, for lots of reasons. We are interested in people who stand out in some way. In the Bible, the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to begin making your way there, you can. 1 Peter is towards the end of the New Testament. If you're not familiar with the Bible, make your way to the table of contents in the front of your Bible. Find 1 Peter. It's towards the end of the New Testament. Just a few short letters before the book of Revelation. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter in chapter 3 verse 15 makes a very interesting statement. He says that all Christians should be ready, should be prepared to give a defense. And the word he uses is apology. Apologia. We should give an apology, a defense, like a courtroom kind of defense. For, in verse 15, for the hope that is within us. We're going to come back to that verse a little bit later and talk about it more. But he says that we should be ready to defend our faith when people ask us for the reason or for a reason for the hope that is in us. The idea here is simple. The idea he's driving at is that Christians need to be ready to talk to people when people ask about our faith. When people ask us to justify, to give reasons for our faith. The hope that we live with, the assumption is, the hope that we live with will be compelling. It will provoke something in other people's lives, namely unbelievers, people who haven't declared Jesus as Lord, people who don't know Christ, will be in some way compelled, after they just simply look at our lives and know us, be compelled to ask a reason for a justification for the hope that's in us. So the assumption is that people should see a kind of hope, a kind of a uniqueness that stands out in our lives as believers, that's attractive and interesting. People should be interested in our hope because it stands out and it contrasts with much of the world's hopelessness. So a hopeless Christian will be actually self-defeating to the faith, because that means we're just blending in with the rest of the world, because the rest of the world doesn't truly have hope. We may hope in our marriage, we may hope in our kids, we may have a hope in our job, in our career, in the future of our country, or the future of the economy, or whatever, but we all know the deepest parts of us that those things will not give us what we're looking for. Why? Because they'll fail us. Our marriage will never be exactly what we want it to be. Our kids won't, our grandkids, our jobs, our money, our country will never be all that we want it to be. Christians, however, have a hope that transcends all that kind of hope. We have a hope that says basically this. This world is not our home. This world is not our home. This world is passing away, the Bible would say. In fact, Psalmist would say, David would say in several places, our lives are like a mist or like the dew on the grass, here in the morning, gone before lunch. But as Christians, we know that passing awayness of the world is not the end. We've been given an inheritance, an unshakable kingdom from God that will not pass away. We have a hope. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, flip over a page if you're in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 3, he begins this letter by saying that Christians have a hope because of God's grace. So if you have no hope, then ask God to be gracious to you. This is what he says, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So this living hope is a result of God's mercy to us in Christ. So if there's no living hope in your life, then the question is begged, have you received the mercy of God in Christ? If you have, there's a living hope that should just spill out of your life. A believer's living hope means that our lives, as I've said, will be notably different and distinct from the lives of non-believers. But the problem is that many Christians live lives that are not compelling, not persuasive, not attractive. We've set our hope in things of this world. There's nothing in our lives that would lead an unbeliever to ask for a reason for our hope. And so, the purpose of this message this morning is to say one thing, really, one main point. As followers of Christ, there should be an attractive quality to our lives that leads people to ask us for a reason for the hope we have. An attractive quality of our life. And I'm not talking about the way you look, the way you dress. Okay. I'm not talking about that kind of attractiveness. I'm talking about an attractive quality of who you are as a person. Your character, your words, your attitude. An attractive quality of your life that will lead people to ask you to give a defense for the hope that you have. Now this passage over to 1 Peter 3, I want to read a few verses here. And in this passage, 1 Peter 3, we're going to see at least three things that Peter draws out that should make the Christian's life appealing or compelling. Look at it with me. 1 Peter 3, we'll read verses 8 through 17. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What we see here, these verses, are at least three things, three behaviors, if you will, that should make a Christian's life compelling, should make a Christian's life attractive. Three behaviors that should make a Christian's life attractive, which would then lead people, verse 15, to ask for a reason for the hope that is within you. So, if no one's asking you for a reason for the hope that is within you, then consider these three things about your life and if they're present or not. So, number one, it says we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It says we should have a certain kind of posture toward one another in the church. Look at verse 8 again. Finally, all of you. Who's you? Well, the you is the church. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says, I'm writing to the elect exiles. In other words, the church who are scattered all over the Roman Empire. He's writing to the church. So you, all of you, and then he lays out these things. He lays out at least five things here that we should be about as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's look at these quickly, just one at a time. Verse 8, all of you have unity of mind. Number 1, unity of mind. Or your translation may say, be like-minded. Be like-minded. This literally means just to have one mind. Having one mind. It does not mean that Christians should be absolutely uniform in all ways. It's not calling for, Peter's not calling for, absolute uniformity. We know that that's simply not the case because God has given us all different gifts and different abilities and different personalities. Amen? What if everybody in this room were all alike? That would be really boring. We would all get on each other's nerves, wouldn't we? But we're all very, very different by God's design. So there's not a uniformity that's being called for here. There's a unity that's being called for in mind. In the way we think about God, the way we think about Jesus, the way we think about each other, the way we think about godly things, have a unity in mind. Think the right thoughts about God, who He is, and who we are in Him. Have a unity in mind on things that matter. Have a unity in mind on things that matter. The beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the thing I would argue that sets Christianity apart from all the other religions in the world, is that the gospel of Christ has the ability to transcend cultural preferences, personality differences, temperaments, giftings, ability, education, income level, race, language, amen? On and on we can go. The gospel has the ability, unlike anything in the world, to transcend those things. And when it does, it puts the love of Christ, the glory of Christ on display. Because it says that we have unity. We have unity in mind around the most important things. Jesus, His gospel, His love, His word, His truth. Even though we are very, very different. Have unity of mind. Be like-minded. Secondly, He says have sympathy. Or be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. I love this word. It simply means that we should share the same feeling with one another. We should share the same feeling. This is hard, isn't it? We should share the same feeling. So we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Usually, we are tempted to quickly dismiss other people's feelings, aren't we? And say they're overreacting or, you know, it's not really that big a deal, or, you know, I've been there and done that, and so they just need to get over it. Or if they have a success, then we're kind of jealous and envious, and so we politely say congratulations, but deep inside we're like, not really happy for you because I want what you have. But He says have sympathy. Have the same feeling toward one another. So we don't negate the experience and struggles of one another with trite statements or just ignoring where people are at. Instead, we strive to feel what people are feeling. So, for example, Robin texted Susie this morning and said that Ryan's grandmother just passed. And she knew Jesus. She was a lifelong follower of Jesus. So she is home. Amen. And she is healed right now. But their family is hurting. Their family is hurting. They've lost a loved one. So if we are to obey this command and have sympathy for our brother and sister, then we can do that in any number of ways. One quick way that I'll do it right after church is I'm going to send Ryan a text message and just let him know that I'm thinking about him. You know, texting like gives us no excuse not to be involved in people's lives. Anybody can text, even if you're bad at it and slow at it like me. Have sympathy for one another. So when you know someone's hurting, you reach out to them. When you know someone's broken and lonely and in despair, you reach out to them. You meet them where they are. Have sympathy for one another. Thirdly, notice that He says, have brotherly love. Have brotherly love. The Greek word here is philadelphos. Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's a natural affection for someone else that He's calling for. This is when two people genuinely and truly like each other. They want to be together. So it's not the agape kind of love, like an intimate kind of love. It's a brotherly love. It's an affection for another human being, a genuine desire to want to be with them. So when service ends, you know, after service ends this morning, and then after service ends this evening, we're not quick to get out of here as fast as we can. We want to stay and be with one another. We want to eat together. We want to be together. Why? Because there's brotherly love, sisterly love. There's genuine, deep, heartfelt affection for one another. We genuinely like each other. That's what Peter's calling for. Fourthly, he says we should have a tender heart or be compassionate to one another. Now, the first century, the situation Peter was writing into was a cold and hard-hearted society. Not totally unlike the world we live in. So being tender-hearted would set these Christians apart from the world they lived in. Caring for those who couldn't care for themselves. Meeting needs of those who the world had pushed to the margins. You know, did you know that throughout church history that Christians, not to boast, but just a fact of history, like we, by God's grace, have been the ones on the front line when disaster strikes, when epidemic strikes, when sickness strikes. Hospitals came about because Christians wanted to care for the sick. Homes for the aging came about because Christians wanted to care for those who are aging. Charities of all kinds, even today, are driven by Christians in many cases, in most cases probably. We have a tender heart. We care for the needs of others. There's a tenderness within us. And fifthly, notice he says we should have a humble mind. We should have a humble mind. Now, being humble-minded means having a modest opinion of oneself. Having a modest opinion of oneself. So the humble person is not self-promoting, but rather promotes others. Do any of you guys find this hard to do? Think about this next time you're in a conversation. Ask yourself, why am I so quick to talk about myself? I struggle with this all the time. A lot of times our conversations are dominated by ourselves. We want to talk about me rather than them. But rather, he says, have a humble mind. Don't promote yourself. Look to the good of someone else. I think having a humble mind also means having a teachable spirit. Do you guys know what I mean when I say teachable spirit? It means that in your mind, you want to learn. You want to grow. You're willing and open to learning and growing. You're not so prideful to say, I've got it all figured out. I've got this Christianity thing down. I've got this life thing down. You're willing to learn and grow. You're teachable. And it's a mark of a humble mind. So these are just five characteristics that Peter lays out that should result in an attractiveness to our lives. When people outside the faith observe Christians living this way and demonstrating this type of behavior to one another, they will take notice because a lot of people long for these kind of things. Don't we? We want other people, we long for other people to care about us, to consider us, to be sympathetic to us, to be tender-hearted to us. People long for these things, and if they don't see them in the church, then where will they see them? So these things must be present in and among God's people. Jesus summarizes this truth over in John 13. John 13:35, Jesus says, all people will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the way we treat one another will reveal to the world whether or not we belong to Jesus. If we love one another truly with tender hearts, brotherly love, sympathy, unity of mind, if we love one another in these ways, there's an attractive quality that happens and the world looks in and says, man, those people must belong to Jesus because that's how Jesus is. He's loving, He's kind, He's tender-hearted, He's humble in spirit, He's lowly. He's not puffed up, He's not proud, He's low in spirit. And His people must reflect these things if we want people to be attracted to Him. Okay, so the first behavior here is that we are to love one another in these five ways. Verse 9, though, gives us another behavior. Secondly, The second behavior that will make the Christian's life attractive is when we love our enemies. Look at verse 9 again. It says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this, to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So it's a powerful testimony when we love one another, but I would argue it might even be more powerful when we love our enemies. It's powerful when we love one another. It might be even more, at least noticeable, when we love our enemies. You might say, "John, I don't have any enemies. I'm basically a good person. Nobody out there really is trying to get me. Nobody's trying to come after me or hurt me or anything. I don't have any enemies." But consider a few questions. Consider a few questions. What do you feel when someone mistreats you? What do you feel when someone says something untrue or ugly about you or to you? What do you feel when someone insults you? When someone treats you with disrespect? What do you feel when someone cuts you down in order to build themselves up? What do you feel when someone slanders you? What do you feel when someone hurts someone you love? The answers here are obvious. Our response to these kind of situations are retaliation, revenge, right? The reason being is because we've made an enemy out of these people. People who hurt us become our enemies. Now, we won't seek physical violence in most cases. We're not going to hurt anybody, but in our hearts and minds, we're going to set up these people as enemies. They've wronged us, and so because of that, we'll do whatever we have to do to not talk to them, not be around them, ignore them, pretend they don't exist, have this indifference towards them, maybe even slander them, gossip about them, tear them down any chance we get behind their backs. Why? Because they're our enemies, and we are retaliating. In our hearts, we make enemies out of all kinds of people. But this is not how we're called as followers of Christ. This is not how we're called to respond to our enemies. It says, instead of evil for evil, we bless. Instead of reviling for reviling, we bless. How do we bless our enemies? How do you bless your enemies? I think at least two ways are present. First is to forgive them. The first is to forgive them. Matthew 6 says this, a couple verses. Matthew 6, Jesus says, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, listen, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And in Colossians 3:13, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So we're called to forgive our enemies. Why? Because God has forgiven us. Matthew 6, Jesus seems to be saying that unwillingness to forgive someone is revealing that we actually haven't received forgiveness from the Father. So this is serious stuff, guys. How do you know if you've forgiven someone? Well, ask yourself this question. If they were to walk in the doors right now, and you just laid eyes on them, what would you think immediately? Would it be resentment? Bitterness? No desire to talk to them? No desire to see them? Wish they weren't here? There's something behind that that's called unforgiveness. Something happened that hasn't been dealt with in our hearts. And Jesus says, if you're not willing to forgive, if you're not willing to forgive those who've hurt you, then you don't know the Father's forgiveness. Because if you know the Father's forgiveness, that you have you have sinned against your Maker in so many profound ways, and yet He pardons you freely, based on nothing you did, He just pardons you because of His grace, then you will in turn forgive others who've hurt you. So we bless our enemies by forgiving them. Secondly, we bless our enemies by being kind to them. This is easy, right? You guys, this comes naturally to you? Just being kind to your enemies? And I don't mean Southern hospitality. Good to see you, brother. But in your heart, holding on to that grudge forever. I'm talking about real, genuine, deep, heartfelt kindness. The kind of things that are laid out for us in Scripture. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In Luke 6, Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And listen to what Paul says in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the teaching of Scripture seems to be pretty clear on this point, is that our enemies deserve our kindness. We're supposed to love them, bless them, pray for them, feed them if necessary, give them drink, not curse them, let God deal with them instead of us trying to deal with them. We show genuine kindness to our enemies. And in so doing, this reflects God. This reflects Christ to the world, because it tells the world that just as God has been kind to me, His enemy, I also will be like Him and extend kindness to my enemies. And when the world sees that, it's compelling. Like in your workplace, when people see that you're being kind, not just you know, kind of surface level, hey, how you're doing, but genuinely kind to those who've wronged you, there's something attractive about that, isn't there? Even in our own families. And we all have issues in our families. Nobody denies that. Like, there's just so many things in our families. But when we're genuinely kind and take a posture of humility to those in our families, our church family, we're genuinely kind to people, an unbeliever will say, man, that's weird. That's not normal. There's something compelling about that. There's something attractive to that. And it's one of the ways that we live our lives in an attractive way that will give people a reason to ask for the hope that is within us. So that's the second behavior. Number three, he says here in verses 10 through 12 that the Christian's life will be attractive when we love life. When we love life. But notice how he defines loving life. Okay, most of the time when we say loving life, it means, you know, we like to party and have a good time. You know, he really loves life. He's just always, you know, that's not the kind of loving life. Listen to what he says here. He quotes Psalm 34, which we read earlier. Peter says in verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, amen? Anybody want to do those things? I want to see good days. I like good days. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him make a lot of money and have a great marriage and kids. Is that what it says? No, it's not what it says. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, and then listen how he unfolds this, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the basic point Peter is making is that the Lord will honor those who do what is right with good days. He's not saying if you do what is right, you're going to get the American dream. He's saying you're going to have good days. You're going to have peace. Your home's going to have peace. Your relationships are going to have peace. There'll be joy and peace and love in your life and your relationships when you honor the Lord by living how He's called us to live. He says, in effect, if you want to love your life and enjoy your days, love the things God loves and hate the things God hates. So the good life is not about what you have. It's about who you are. Isn't that what he's saying? in our culture, we get it all backwards. We're more focused on what we have. We got to get stuff, and then we'll have the good life. And focusing all our time and effort and energy on getting something rather than being someone. Whoever loves life and desires good days, let him love what God loves and hate what God hates. And this kind of life, I think Peter's point is, this kind of life will stand out. It will contrast the rest of the world. In a godless world, a Godward life will stand out. It will be unique. It will be compelling. It will be attractive. One of the best illustrations of this I could think of was, and I've mentioned him several times, was my grandfather who passed away last year. He loved life. My Papaw Cypher loved life. And I know that his love was deeply rooted in God because he and my grandma have nothing materially. You know, he was a mechanic his whole life, from bounced around from job to job. They didn't have anything. You know what he did have though? He had the joy of the Lord. An unshakable, unmovable joy. Always wanted to know what was going on in your life. Always wanted to talk about what you were up to, how you were doing. He loved life. And he reflected this kind of life that made Christ look good and compelling. When people see our joy, our peace, our confidence in Christ, they just might ask for the reason, for the hope that is in us. Did you hear the verse we read earlier? Psalm 34, verse 5. I love this. Psalm 34, 5. Those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. Those who look to the Lord are radiant. There's a glow, not a weird, mystical, like, oh, you know, that person looks kind of strange, but there's an attractive quality that comes out of their life. Why? Because they're looking at the right thing. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. So if you're like, man, you know, God's just not really working in my life. I just feel so far from God. Man, I just feel so out of it. I feel so miserable. I just can't stay focused. I can't seem to get anywhere. Well, then the simple question based on these texts is, what are you looking at? What are you looking at? What are you beholding? As we behold the Lord in His glory, we're transformed. Our faces are radiant. And there's a compelling and attractiveness to our life that just might lead someone to ask for the reason, for the hope that is in us. So these are three characteristics that will make our lives attractive. Loving one another, loving our enemies, and loving life. These verses that follow, we won't look at them closely, but 14 through 16 essentially say that even if suffering comes and hardship comes, then we should not fear. Rather, we simply honor Christ the Lord and we are always prepared to make a defense. Very quickly, in verse 15, he says you need to be prepared to do this. So if you're looking at the right thing and becoming the right kind of person, becoming Christ-like, then you should be prepared to give a defense for what's going on inside of you. So that takes a little bit of forethought, right? So like when I stand up to preach, I don't just come up here and wing it, contrary to what you might think. Like there's hours upon hours of preparation. I'm preparing to give a defense, if you will, of this text. In the same way, if we want to be ready when someone might ask us, hey, you know, man, why don't you love... Or why do you love your enemies like that? Or why do you have this, you know, this love for your church family? Like, why do you care so much about those people? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? Have you thought about it? Are you prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you? I encourage you to think through these things. How will you respond? Think, how can I respond in a way that's natural and positive and not... You know, not overbearing and not weird, not awkward. In fact, he says at the end of verse 15 and 16, he says, we're to do this with a gentleness and a respect, keeping a clear conscience. So we don't do this in a forceful way like, well, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm just better than you. No, that's ridiculous. That's going to push people away. We say, you know what, Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, His love have changed my life. He's changed my heart. We're just ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And we do so in a compelling way, a gentle way, a truthful way. To close, 3 points of application. 3 points of application, then we're done. If you want to jot these down, there's a place in your notes. Quickly, 3 points of application. They'll summarize, hopefully, what we've seen this morning. Number one, fear is not an option for the Christian. Fear is not an option for the Christian. Many of us, many of you, work in a very non-Christian setting where it'd be socially awkward to talk about spiritual things, talk about Jesus. And we all struggle with timidity, but Peter says here in verse 14 that even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Therefore, have no fear, nor be troubled. In Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from my fears. So if you have fear at work, at home, whatever, if you have fear, seek the Lord and He'll answer you and deliver you from those fears. There's no place for fear in our life. Secondly, we're called to display the gospel. We're called to display the gospel. Our lives should be like a painting before the world. Our lives as a church, corporately, and our lives individually should be a display of who Jesus is and what He's done. So we love one another, we love our enemies, we love our neighbors, we pray, we give, we serve in order to display who God is and what He's done. But thirdly, we don't just display the gospel, we also declare the gospel. We have to declare the gospel. The gospel is good news, and news is something that you have to hear. News is meant to be proclaimed, not just lived. So a person, hear this, a person will never just look at our life as a church or look at your life as an individual and be like, Jesus died, was buried, and was raised for my sins. Therefore, I'm going to trust Him and repent of my sins. In other words, a person won't be saved by just looking at your life. It makes sense? Why? Because the gospel is a verbal message. The gospel is a verbal message. So we live in a way that's compelling, and then we proclaim, we give a reason for the hope, a defense for the hope that's within us. We have to actually open our mouths and share the message of the gospel. It's a verbal message rooted in facts in history that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified outside of Israel, or right outside of Jerusalem, and that 3 days later He rose from the grave. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has come and as King of the universe, He became poor so that we could become rich, so that all those who will just trust Him, not be a good person, not go to church, not give a lot of money or whatever, but just trust Him and repent of their sins and they will be saved. It's a beautiful message. It's a compelling message because it says that you can know God and have eternal life if you just trust Jesus. If you just trust Him. So we have to declare these things. We have to speak these things. Those of us who have trusted Him and submitted our lives to His kingship and His authority, who have said in our hearts that Christ is Lord and we've honored Him, then we must and we will live a life that is worth asking about. So the question I close you with this morning is there any attractiveness in your life? Like people that have known you for decades or people that you just meet tomorrow, will they know, will they see anything in your life that's compelling, that's attractive, that's persuasive, that would cause them to ask for a reason for the hope that is within you? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is Your holy word, and I do pray.